In my judgment, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 are the most important chapters in all of the Word of God as it deals with the church. There's no more supremely important chapters that we could come to. We certainly could read the book of Acts, and that tells us how the church began and how it spread and how it grew and some of the original problems and persecutions it faced. We can read the epistles, those instructions that Paul and Peter and James and John wrote to the church. And yet we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, and we come to seven letters written by the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the churches, and he's commending them for the things that are good, but he's condemning them for the things that are wrong. And I've never had a greater desire in my heart to study the Word of God. I don't believe I've ever had a more profound time in the Word of God than I have in Revelation 2 and 3. And to see just what it is that Christ says about His church. And then to back away, and I hope you're thinking with me in these weeks, what is it that Christ would say about our church were He to come and write a letter? Write a letter to the angel of the church in Long Beach. What would He say by way of commendation? You're doing these things well. And would He write anything by way of condemnation and say, but I have these things against you? Most important section. And tonight we turn to the third of seven churches in Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 all the way through verse 17. Now, we've already seen the first two churches, the church of Ephesus, which was the lost love church, the church that was marked because of their service, because of their spiritual discernment, and because of their staying power. And yet a church that Jesus said had lost its first love, its passion, its desire to be involved in those things that our Lord considered to be priority. And then last week we looked at the church of Smyrna. A dear church. It's the suffering church. A church that refused to compromise its testimony for Christ, and thus they were persecuted and imprisoned and beat to the point of death. Tonight we turn to the church at Pergamum, known as the compromising church, and we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and I know that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Strange letter. Very unexpected ending. A church who suffered as did the church at Smyrna, but the Lord says, I have a few things against thee. Very, very instructive letter. Maybe a little background would help us catch just the picture of the setting in which the church in Pergamum began to grow up. The city was about 60 miles north of Smyrna, as we've traveled from Ephesus north to Smyrna, and northeast to Pergamum, about 60 miles north and 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And it was a city that had a tremendously long history and a great heritage in that portion of the world. It was built on a prominent hill about 1,000 feet above sea level and could be seen from a distance, and was known by the ancient historians as by far the most distinguished city in Asia. It was a significant city in which the church began. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, who were commercial centers right on the Aegean Sea, Pergamum was known for its political importance. It would have been the proconsular capital of Asia in that day, would have been prominent in terms of the Roman domain of Asia. was the center of emperor worship. And we've talked all along about the importance of emperor worship and how we're to understand what Christ wrote to the churches. There was that great pressure to bow down and worship the emperor of Rome to those that had confessed Christ as Lord. And we'll see how that plays into the things that our Lord writes to the church at Pergamum. But not only was it politically important, but it was an intellectually important city. It had a library that contained over 200,000 volumes. That doesn't sound like a lot by our standards if you think of the Library of Congress, but if we understand that the printing press had not yet been invented, it would be another 16 centuries, and that all books were copied by hand, a library of 200,000 was immense, tremendously important as a center of learning, important politically, intellectually, and also religiously. For the great altar to Zeus was built there, he who ruled the pantheon of false gods, worshipped by those of the Greek culture, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world, that would have vied with the temple to Artemis or Diana that was found in Ephesus. Also there was the center of the worship of a man called Asclepius, and he would have been the god of healing, and the god who would have been represented by a rod twined around by a serpent. All sorts of false worship found their center in Pergamum, and it was into that darkness that God invaded with the light of the message of Jesus Christ. And so he writes in verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." And we would be reminded that the messenger, that to your Bibles would translate angel, but probably should be translated better human leader, writing to the leadership of the church in that city, was the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. You'll remember we saw back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus Christ in all of His splendor and all of His glory standing in the midst of the lampstands, the seven churches, and this sword was protruding from His mouth. It's protruding from the chief shepherd of the flock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in the midst of His church. The mouth would represent His personhood, and the sword would represent the Word of God, that's spoken by Jesus Christ, the truth by which all that exists and all that's spoken and all that's written would be judged, and that by which He would win victory for the church. And I hope we understand as we come and we think of the creche, the grotto in which our Savior was born, the cross on which He died, that He came to redeem a people unto Himself. And He came to build the church. And we'll discover tonight that the church and all that's involved in the church is not something that the Savior takes lightly. It's not something that was a part-time preoccupation with Him. It wasn't something that He did not consider to be dear, that He wasn't willing to pay with His life. And to put in a simple sentence, Christ took the church seriously. And He expects the church to take Him and the church itself seriously as we watch it unfold in this most tremendous letter. And so it is that He that's portrayed as one with a sword protruding from His mouth, that sword, the Word of God that would win victory for His church, writes to the church at Pergamum. And in verse 13, He commends them, and it's a significant commendation. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And I also know that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Christ says, "I know all about you. I know all about you." And I hope we understand tonight that just as He knew about the church at Ephesus, just as He knew about the church at Smyrna, just as He knows about the church at Pergamum, so He knows about the church in Long Beach. He knows all about you, and He knows all about me. And He knows what goes on day by day, both in our lives individually and in our lives corporately. For it's His church. And those are great comforting words, aren't they? If we're obeying the Savior. And yet words that would throw tremendous shocks of fear into our life and heart if, in fact, you're not, and I'm not, and we're not all that God wants us to be. And you'll see why in just a moment. But he tells him, he says, I know where you live. I know where you live. He's told the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 2, I know what you do. To the church at Smyrna, he says, I know that you experience tough times. To the church at Pergamum, he says, I know where you live. You live behind enemy lines. You live where Satan lives. You live where Satan dwells. And as a matter of fact, not only are you behind enemy lines, not only are you in enemy territory, but he says you live in the capital city. For Satan's throne is in Pergamum. And we ask the significant question, what does that mean? What does he mean that you live where Satan's throne is? He didn't say that to the church at Ephesus, and he didn't say it to the church at Smyrna. Although we discovered in the church at Smyrna that Satan was active and alive there, for he was persecuting the church. It says in verse 10, behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison. What does he mean, you live in Satan's throne? Well, I think just this. If you'll remember back to the Gospels in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus said that Satan is the ruler or the prince of this world. Don't ever mistake the fact that you can't see Satan, that he's not alive and well on the planet, doing all that he can to disrupt the church and to disrupt those who make up the living stones of the church, you and me, for he is. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this world, and even uses the Greek word theos, which is used for the true living God. You say, well, how did that happen? Well, very simply, by God's permission. For a time, God has allowed Satan to roam this planet, seeking whom he may devour. And you know who the choice morsels are? You and me. That's what he means. And yet there must have been something very special about Pergamum that caused it to be known as the throne room of Satan. And understanding that all of the world, in a very real sense, is the kingdom that temporarily, by God's permission, has been given over to Satan. Remember back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus came into the presence of Satan. Satan took him up on a high hill and said, see all these kingdoms? They're mine. But if you'd but bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you right now. I'll give them to you right now. Very legitimate offer on the part of Satan. But Christ said to Satan, be gone. Be gone. Why did he call it the throne room of Satan? Well, I think for several reasons. I think, number one, because it was the center of pagan worship. It was the center of the worship of Zeus, who would have been the leader of the Greek pantheons of false gods behind whom were living demons. Secondly, it was the center of the worship of Asclepius, who was the patron deity of Pergamum, and one to whom the world would look as the god of healing. We might call Pergamum the lords of the ancient world, in which they believed that if they came and they did certain things and they burned candles and did certain acts, that somehow God would look down upon them and heal them. But I believe that while all of that's true, all of that does not explain why he called it the throne of Satan. I believe there's another reason, and all of that added up. And that is that Pergamum was the center of emperor worship in Asia. It was at that point that Christians would be called upon to bow the knee and call Lord Caesar, a human being, as they. And that is to worship the creature instead of the one who created. To come and call Caesar Lord instead of to come and call Christ Lord. But you see, that's what distinguished a Christian from a non-Christian. One who could call Christ Lord and who refused to bow the knee to any other or any other religion or that claimed to have any degree of spirituality. And so he commends them. And he says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. And I know it's tough. I know Satan's throne is there. And yet you remain true. You hold fast my name. And you do not deny my faith, says the text. Most important, we understand what he means by that. They're under tremendous pressure, surrounded by all of society and religion and friends and family that are saying, don't make such a big deal out of Christ. Don't make such a big deal out of the exclusiveness of salvation. And yet, if you were a Christian, you made a big deal out of it. because all of eternity hinged upon it. And he said, you've remained true. You've remained true to my name. And by that, Jesus said, you've remained true to who I am. You're willing to recognize that I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, in the sense that I'm the only sovereign God and the only one that's worthy of your worship. Jesus. And that I'm the only Savior. It's not Zeus. It's not Asclepius. It's not anyone else in your pantheon of false deity, but it's me. I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no one comes to the true God but by me. And you recognize me as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one promised in the Old Testament, and the one who's come to die for the sins of mankind, and the one who will come again and fulfill all the prophecies of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and be the Son of David, who would sit upon his throne and rule the world with truth and grace, the only true living God. He says, I commend you for that. You believe in me, the God-man. He also says that you not only believe in me for who I am and have not denied it, you've held fast my name, but you did not deny my faith. And by that he says, you did not deny in any way, shape, or form true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that is our faith that we've placed in him. Very, very important we understand that. He said, you did not deny me for who I am. You did not make another Jesus out of me. And you did not make another message of salvation out of the one that I came to give. That salvation is by faith through the grace of God and that alone. And you know, the mark of every cult and every false religion hinge on the two things that he commends the church of Pergamum for. One, they change who Jesus is. They make him less than God in human flesh. And secondly, they change the message of salvation. And instead of solely built upon what God hath done for us, it's built upon something that God has done plus what we have done, faith plus works. And so he says, I commend you. You've not perverted Christ, and you've not perverted the gospel message. Even to the point that one among them, one by the name of Antipas, died. And we ask, how could that have happened? Well, very simply, in those days they would target selective people. They had a good idea who was in the Christian community and who had received Christ, not because they walked an aisle. And I hope we understand that our 20th century version of an invitation is only that is a way to identify people who have made decisions in a worship service. There was no such thing as a public invitation in the early church because they did not meet in buildings. Their confession of Jesus Christ was in the waters of baptism, and they did it publicly, for they had no baptistries like we have, but had to go out into the public waterways, and certainly people knew where they were. And so the pagans knew who the Christians were. They had them spotted, and periodically they would find one and go to their house, and they would bring them to the place where they worship the emperor. And they would say, take the incense and offer it before the altar and announce that Caesar is Lord. And by so doing, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently that's what happened to one named Antipas. Dear, dear man. We know him by name in our text. We know him from no place else. And Jesus said, even in the days of Antipas, who was killed among you, did he remain my faithful witness? It's kind of neat to know that back in chapter 1, that our Lord Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. And Jesus says of Antipas, what I was to the Father, remaining true to the death, you've been unto me, one who was a witness to who I am, and you did it unto the death just as I did for you. And so I commend you for that. And it must have been a great church. We have very little idea what it's like to be persecuted in the 20th century. For one to say, deny the Christ and live, or confess him and die on the spot. I doubt if any of us here have been called upon to make that decision. But the church at Pergamum had, And Christ said, I commend you. You've done a good thing. You've remained true to your theology. Your level of commitment is at the all-time high, even to the point that one, and maybe there were more, died and follow in the history of the church for those things that happened in the church from the very beginning. Stephen had been stoned in Acts chapter 7, for he dared to preach Jesus Christ. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Acts chapter 12 because he dared to be committed to Jesus Christ. Paul was stoned, it says in Acts chapter 14, even to the point of death because he preached Jesus Christ. And so it is that Antipas entered into the long line of martyrs that had gone before. And those that die even up unto this very hour, who refusing to bow the knee to no one else but Christ. And so far, so good. We say, what a marvelous church. What a great church. We wished our church could be like that. And then we come to verses 14 and 15, and quite frankly, it takes us by great surprise. We say, what could be better than a suffering church? And how could Christ have anything against it? But look at what he says in verse 14 as he condemns them. He says, I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. All is not well in a church that would suffer for Jesus Christ. Let's find out what he means by what he says. Most important that we understand it. I have a few things against you. Well, what is it that you have against them? Namely this, that you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Let's stop there and ask what he's saying. He's saying this in general, and then we want to go back to the book of Numbers and find out what he means specifically. He says that while you suffer, and you're willing to die for Christ and the message of salvation, you've compromised Christ. Because you tolerate those in your midst, you refuse to expel them who hold to those doctrines and thus deeds that contradict all that Christ stands for, all of His holiness and all of His righteousness and all that He came to die for and all that He came to make the church above. And to fully understand it, we need to turn back in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 22 to 24. Would you turn back with me for a minute? The scene, the nation of Israel. They've been liberated from Egypt. They've spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And it's about that time that our Lord would have them enter the promised land. And so it is that as they came into the land of Moab, that they sought passage. And Balak, the king of Moab, was incredibly frightened by this huge horde of people, millions at this point. And so it was that he called for the prophet Balaam. And in Numbers chapter 22, we pick it up in Numbers chapter 22, we discover that Balak, the king of Moab, has called for Balak. And he says, Balak, I want you to curse the nation of Israel. I want you to curse them. I want you to curse them. And so it is we discover as we look at Numbers chapter 22 and verse 12 that Balaam responds. And God says to Balaam, do not go with them, for you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Balaam sought God and he said, what should I do? God says, do not curse them. They are my people. They're my redeemed and I want them blessed. And so verse 13, Balaam arose in the morning and he said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land. The Lord will not let me go. Well, Balaam did a right thing. He sought God's counsel. God, what would you have me to do? God said, don't go. Balaam went back, told Balak's messengers, I can't go. And the issue should have been settled. But Balak refused to take no for an answer. And so he sends a group of men for a second time. It says in verse 15, he sent more leaders, more numerous, more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam and they said, please come. We'll honor you richly and do whatever you say. Verse 17, but just please come and curse these people. Look at what it says in verse 19, Balak's response. He says, now please, you stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. That was the beginning of the end for Balaam. He'd asked God once, and God said no. And when they came again, Balaam should have automatically said no, for I know God's will. But instead, he sought God, and it says in verse 20 that God came to Balaam at night, and he said to him that if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only with the word which I speak to you shall you do. But look down at verse 22. See what was really in God's heart. Verse 22, it says that God was very angry because he was going. Why was he angry? Well, he already told Balaam, do not go. And God's answer needs to be understood in this sense, that Balaam, if you insist, go ahead. Now let your eyes slip down the page a little bit, and we come down to one of the most humorous instances in all of the Word of God. Balaam got on his donkey, and his donkey started off, and the donkey stopped. Balaam did not know what to do in all of that. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? In verse 29, Balaam talked to the donkey, and he said, because you've made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. But the donkey said to Balaam, interesting conversation, isn't it? Can you kind of picture that? Just what's going on here? Only the second time in the Bible where an animal talks to someone. And the donkey says to Balaam, am I not your donkey and what you've ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And Balaam admitted no. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he, namely Balaam, bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way, Balaam, was contrary unto me. But the donkey saw me, turned aside, for if she had not, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam knew the sin that he had committed, because he acknowledges it in verse 34. For he says, I've sinned, and I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel said, go. And so God allowed him to go. Balak, the king of Moab, in his heart was cursed the nation. Balaam went and would record in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24 that on each occasion that Balaam got up on the peak and looked out over the nation, he obeyed God and he blessed the nation. And we ask the question, how can Balaam be such a bad guy? Sure, he temporarily blew it, but he repented. He acknowledged that he sinned. And when he went, when he finally got there, he obeyed God. Well, turn over with me to chapter 25. Having been blessed three times by Balaam, that the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all of the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. It meant something to be a leader in that day, and it meant something to lead. And that is, if you didn't lead your people in righteousness, and if they walked the path of unrighteousness, guess whose neck was on the line? It was the life of the leaders. Look at verse 5. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And you say, well, what happened? What's all that got to do with Balaam? Well, this is the joy of Bible study. Turn over with me to Numbers chapter 31, and we'll find out. There's a fact between Numbers 24 and 25 that's not recorded until Numbers chapter 31. And you'll remember back the second time when the messengers from Balak came, they said, we'll honor you with all of the honor of mankind if you'll but tell us. If you'll but tell us how we can curse the nation of Israel, and they will not sweep through our land. So much so that in Numbers chapter 25, that Balak, or Numbers chapter 23 rather, that Balak came and sent the messengers and said, Balaam, you're a fool because you've thrown away the honor of mankind. And apparently those words, while Balaam obeying God, stuck in his heart. And after he had obeyed God, and after he had blessed the nation three times, he began to ponder in his heart, I've obeyed God, and I've received the honor of God, but I got nothing out of it, humanly speaking. How can I get the honor of mankind? And it tells us in Numbers chapter 31, Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, that is, the Moabites, through the counsel of Balaam, there it is, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. You know what happened? After Balaam had blessed the nation, and after a time when he could stand it no longer, and asking, how can I have the blessing of God and the honor of man, he decided that while I cannot curse them myself, I can go and I can tell them, I can tell Balak, how to bring down the curse of God, not through me, but directly upon the nation of Israel. And so he went and told them. And he said, if you'll just cause them to enter into immorality and idolatry, they'll bring a curse on them themselves. And so Balaam got all of the honor of men, and he got all of the honor of God, but it bought him nothing, for Balaam was killed by the sword. He died. Now turn back to the New Testament. I just want to carry it one step further. And I want to show you just how serious Christ is about the church. Just how important it is that we understand the things of God. In Jude 11, Balaam's spoken of. It says there, Woe to them, that is the false prophets, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay, like Balaam, they've rushed headlong into his error. And that is men that were more interested in money than they were in the purity of the church. Those whom Jude calls in verse 12, hidden reefs in your love feast, clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, unrooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Those in verse 4, those certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, and those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about it also in the book of 2 Peter in chapters 2, verses 1 to 3 and verses 12 to 16, and you can do that on your own. Let's turn back to Revelation 2 with that in mind, that is background, and all of the rest should fall into place. What is it that our Lord is not telling the church at Pergamum? What's he condemning them for, even though they were a church that suffered to the death? Well, just this. He said, you have some there in your midst who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that is, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Namely this. At the church of Pergamum, there were false teachers who were tolerated within the church, who taught sin. Oh, sure, on the outside, they probably didn't teach it in a Sunday school class, and I'm sure they didn't proclaim it from the pulpit, but just on the side, undoubtedly, they had sided with those of the Roman Empire who were asking, how can we undermine and how can we subvert the Christian church so that they would bow the knee to the emperor? And just as Balak wanted Balaam to undermine the faith of those who wandered in the wilderness, so the emperor of Rome wanted to undermine the faith of those that were in the church. And there were those who, like Balaam, came and blessed the congregation. And then for pay and for the honor of mankind, would in secret and in private go and tell the government how they might bring the curse of God upon the church. And Jesus said, I condemn you for that. I condemn you for that. I have that against you, that you tolerate in your midst false teachers. And I trust we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, for not a moment, tolerates an ungodly lifestyle and an unrighteousness that totally makes a mockery of Calvary. For you see, Christ, the righteous one, died for us who are unrighteous, that in Him we might become righteous. And to tolerate in the church the awfulness of sin on a habitual, practiced way, even though we might suffer, is to fall into the error of the church at Pergamum. And he said, not only do I have that against you, but verse 15, also there are some who in the same way, in a similar way, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we ask, what was the way of the Nicolaitans? Well, very simply, we found the Nicolaitans earlier in chapter 2, the Ephesians, it says, hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but the church at Pergamum tolerated those who held to their teaching. And their teaching was simply this. Their teaching was perverted liberty. And we can read in the early history of the church that gives us an understanding of who the Nicolaitans were and what they taught. And basically they were a people who taught that mankind was made up of a spiritual being and then a being of the flesh. And Christ saved our spirit, but He didn't save our flesh, and therefore our spirit is to live righteously, but our flesh can live unrighteously, and God won't hold it against you if you feed the flesh, if you feed your sensual lust on immorality and idol worship. And of course that was available in that day, any place you wanted to go and involve yourself in the pagan holidays. If you wanted to involve yourself in the pagan temples, to go and eat meat offered to idols as a part of their religious celebration, to involve yourself in their orgies and all of their illicit, ugly, shameful, dark activities. And that's what the Nicolaitans did. And they were not like those who taught the doctrine of Balaam, who did it outside of the church and did it for pay from those who knew not Christ. That was a part of their doctrine. They taught it in the church. They taught it in the church. Far worse than teaching what those who taught the error of Balaam. And Christ was very, very upset. Now here's what he's saying. As he said in Luke 6:46, how can you cry out, Lord, Lord, and then not obey the things that I've told you to do? He said to tolerate those who teach the way of Balaam. To those who tolerate the way of the Nicolaitans, you make a mockery of me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 that no one by the Spirit of God can say that Christ is accursed. And it's only by the Spirit of God that you can say that Jesus is Lord. But you know, to involve yourselves, he would say, Church of Pergamum, and all of those fleshly, sinful, licentious activities is to say that I'm accursed. Or to bow the knee to Caesar is even worse than saying I'm accursed. And so you see, it's not enough to suffer for the Church of Christ. It's not enough to bleed for the Savior. And here's what our Lord is teaching the church at Pergamum. Mark it carefully. And that is, if suffering does not lead to purity, Christ is not well pleased with His church. If suffering does not lead to purity, purity first in doctrine, and as that doctrine leads into deeds, then He's not well pleased with His church. And so it was that He was not happy with the church, and because He loved them, and because He died for them, as we let our eyes slip to verse 16, He confronts them. He loves them enough to confront them, and He says this, Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Repent. Have a change of mind and a change of heart. Turn from the way of sin and turn to the way of righteousness. And you know, that's the message He gave to 5 out of the 7 churches. You can find it in the church at Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and also to Pergamum. He says, repent. That's a good word. That's a good word. That's a word of mercy. Repent, and I'll forgive, and I'll bless. But He gives them an alternative in the text. Look at it. He says, repent, or else. Or else, I will come to you quickly. wonder if you've ever thought about that. We all kind of get giddy, don't we, when we talk about the second coming of Christ and the return of the Savior for His church. But, you know, I don't think they really were looking forward to this coming. Because Christ says, if I come now, I'll come to clean you up, not to claim you for myself. Repent, or else I come for you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I sat in my study this week, and one of the staff members came over, and I was so caught up in what I was reading, so caught up in Christ's seriousness for the church. All I could say was, Christ really considers the church seriously, doesn't He? How come? He says, and I'll make war with those of you that follow the path of impurity. And I'll war with the sword of my mouth. And I suppose that's why John in 1 John 2:28 says, little children, abide in Him, so that when He should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. How would Christ look at our church if He came today? How would Christ look at you if He came tonight? How would He use the sword that came from His mouth? You know, it says in Revelation chapter 19 that one day He will come. One day He'll come on a white horse, and the armies of heaven arrayed in the robes of white righteousness will follow. And when He comes, that same two-edged sword will protrude from His mouth. But when He comes, He'll use that sword to fight the armies of Satan and the Antichrist, to clean out those that would have nothing to do with the church. But before we get too pleased with what Christ will do with those that are outside of the church, we need to be reminded that that same two-edged sword protrudes from His mouth and will first be used to clean up the church itself. That's what He says. Very serious. I'm coming to you, and He says, I'm coming quickly. I won't tolerate it very long. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Tremendous warning to the churches of the world today. Don't tolerate error in your midst, particularly as it deals with unrighteous lifestyles, immorality, and the worship of idols. And I hope we understand tonight that an idol is not just some statue that we bow the knee to. But the Word of God says that an idol is anything that captures your heart and attracts attention from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And your God might be money tonight. It might be position. It might be involved in organizations outside of the church to whom you devote more money and attention and commitment than you do to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's anything that takes away the attention of you from total, committed devotion to God. Jesus says, I do not like that. Verse 17, He concludes with a challenge to the church. He says this, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you know, I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus Christ understands that we're in need of words of warning. We're in need of words that say, take a careful look at who you are and what you're doing. And He's given us a blueprint. He's given us a standard by which to know what He wants and what He desires and what pleases Him. And He loves us enough to come, and as He did these churches, and say, these things are wrong. And listen carefully to what the Spirit says to all of the churches, not just to the church of Pergamum, but to all of the churches throughout all of time who would receive this letter. And know that just as there was a church like Pergamum in the first century, so there have been Pergamum-type churches throughout all of time. And here's what you're to hear. To him who overcomes, to him will I give some hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows but he who receives it. And what he's saying is, I really expect good things from you as a church. I really expect that you'll be a victor and an overcomer. One of the great themes in all of the Bible. It's that great theme that Paul writes in Romans 8, 37 to 39, that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. That's a great word to a church that's suffering for Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer even the forces of Satan. even that the sword that he'll wield and attempt to injure and maim and destroy will not conquer my power as I will come. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:57 shouts out, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he's saying to the church. He's saying you've been redeemed and you're an overcomer. And you need not be conquered by the enemy. You need not be conquered by unrighteousness. You need not be conquered by a desire for honor by mankind, because the honor I want to give you is far greater. You need not live and pervert your liberty as do the Nicolaitans, for I want to honor you, and in eternity will give you liberty far beyond anything you'll enjoy on the planet. To the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "If you're an overcomer, I'll give it to you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You'll be forever with God. To the church at Smyrna, he says in verse 10, "I'll give you the crown of life. I'll protect you from the second death." And to the church of Pergamum, he says, "I'll give you hidden manna." What's hidden manna? Well, I think basically this, we say the name manna in all of our minds go back immediately to the Old Testament, to that God gave to the nation to feed them when there was no other food, and it sustained them physically. In John chapter 6, verses 31 to 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And they're not talking about physical sustenance, but he's talking about spiritual sustenance. But the passage we look at is something that yet looks to the future. For he says, "I will give some of the hidden manna." That's not yet been uncovered. And we ask, well, what is that? And I think the answer is very simple. And all of the passages in chapter 2 and 3 that talk about the spoil that will come to the victor and to the overcomer is that's yet future. And we know from our Bibles, if we were to turn back to the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and chapter 22, we know that to the overcomer in eternity will be given the right to eat from the tree of life. And the hidden manna he speaks of here is all that you and I will ever need to live in eternity. Everybody wants to know, what are we going to eat when we're in heaven? And my basic answer is, I haven't got a clue. Only God knows. But he gives us a couple hints. Whatever it is, he calls hidden manna. Whatever you need, it'll be yours. And it's described as the fruit from the tree of life. Well, not only will there be all that we'll need to live, but there'll also be a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. And we ask, what is that? What is that white stone? And what is that new name? Undoubtedly, that white stone refers to the person who's been redeemed. For you see, white is a prominent color in the book of Revelation. Some have said it's the color of heaven, where we find white garments, white robes, white linen, and even the great white throne of God that speaks of purity. And so it is that we, the stone, now living stones, will one day be that purified stone in heaven. And on that stone will be written a new name. A new name written down in heaven. That's where that song came from, if you ever wondered what scripture passage it was taken from. And that name will be your name. The name that only you will know, and it's between you and God, which describes the newness of your character, which has been manifest alone by the Spirit of God. Isaiah 62, verse 2 says this, "And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall call." Isaiah 65, 15 says, "And he will call his servants by another name." That's what you and I have to look forward to if we're overcomers. If we're all that God wants us to be, the crown of life, protection from the second death, living forever in paradise with God as one who's been purified, as one who's been given a new nature, known only by God. That's the anchor. That's the anchor that holds you and me in this life. It was the anchor that was to hold the church at Pergamum. And I want to take just a minute to kind of wrap up our thoughts tonight as our study really is just in the midst of chapter 2 and 3, and we'll kind of bring it all together as we get through the seventh church. But just several implications I think we need to draw the text for our church tonight and in weeks and months to come. And number one is this: Christ knows our situation. Christ knows you. Christ knows me. Christ knows us. And I'll guarantee you that whatever it is, it's not tougher than it was at Pergamum. But Christ knows. I know you, he would say. Secondly, note very carefully that we learn from the church at Pergamum that suffering is not alone enough to please God, but only the suffering that then acts as a purifying agent for the church that deepens the commitment of the church. And I would have us note, thirdly, that because Christ is the chief shepherd, he has every right to demand the perfection that he demands for the church, that he in our midst might be working in and through us, that day by day we grow to be like him. I would note, fourthly, from our text that God's mercy prevails, God's forgiveness prevails when we repent, when we see that sin and turn away from it. But note ever so quickly that God's righteousness prevails when we say, Lord, we'll do it our way and not your way. And then Christ comes with that sword and he cleans the church up. But maybe most importantly is that great hope at the end of this letter, verse 17. To the overcomer, to the victor, to the one who's overwhelmingly a conqueror in Jesus Christ, our great, great, eternal rewards. We need to be like Paul tonight, the one who knew the race that he was running and said, I'll run it to the finish. And the one who knew the fight that he fought and says, I'll fight it to the victory. And the one who knew the faith that he had committed himself to and one day could say, I've kept the faith and I look to the day that Jesus Christ comes again. And you know, I pray that'll be true for us as a church, that if there is impurity in our midst, we'll find it. And we'll be able to purge it and cleanse it before Christ has to come and say, I need to do my work in your midst. So very important that were Christ to come tonight, if Christ were to come tonight, he'd not only be pleased with you and me, but he'd be pleased with all of us together. And while we're caught up into glory and caught up into his presence, it might be to enjoy life everlasting, to be in paradise, to wear the crown of life, and to know that we're white stones with new names written on them to the praise and the glory of the one whom we've called Lord. And that Lord is manifest by the life that we've lived. Let's pray together. Father, it's a serious word. It's a serious thing to name Christ Savior. But when we do, you've said it's to your glory. And so it is that we're committed. I pray for us as a flock, Father, that these would be some of the most serious, some of the most important studies of the Word of God that we've ever undertaken, and that through them we might rejoice at all of your provision and at all of your love. Lord, those things we've done right, cause us to rejoice in. Father, those things that need changed, give us the courage to acknowledge it. Give us the boldness to cleanse and to purge. And I would invite you right now to honestly ask the question, if Christ came tonight, how would you fare? How would we as a congregation fare because of your life? Would he be pleased? Or would he say, I have this against you? Well, he's told us how to deal with it. If he would have this, just simply repent. Turn away and turn back to Christ. And then listen carefully that you too might be an overcomer. Father, our chief desire in life is to bring glory to you and to bring glory to you through your church. And I pray that that would be our growing experience in these days and in years to come. Be pleased to do that good work. And when you come, may you be pleased with us because we've prayed it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.